All right, so I'm just going to give you a little bit of review, and then we're going to launch off into that, into what we want to deal with tonight. And first of all, by way of review, let's go into a few things that all of you know, but I felt like I wanted to repeat some things. Remember, the whole idea of seeing Christ in the Old Testament is based on two passages of Scripture. First of all, Luke 24, 27, Jesus speaking to the two disciples on the road to Damascus, and it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Moses and all the prophets, practically every scholar will say that that means the entire Old Testament. When he talks about Moses and all the prophets, he expounded. Jesus expounded about himself in the Old Testament books of the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that he's in every verse. I heard somebody saying on a podcast, I think it was just this past week, about how he does not believe that Jesus is found in every verse of the Old Testament. Obviously, he's not found in every verse of the Old Testament, but yet he is found in every book, it seems, of the Old Testament, one way or the other, in shadows and types. And so, and also in prophecy. Now, we're not really dealing with prophecy, although in some ways, some types and shadows could be considered prophecy or prophetic as well. And so going on with this, also later on in chapter 24 of Luke's gospel, verses 44 and 45, it says, and then he said to them, that's Jesus speaking to other disciples, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses. Remember, the law of Moses is the what? The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And so, again, we see Jesus saying again that he is spoken of in the Old Testament. And so these are the primary verses that we're dealing with in terms of our foundation, why we're looking at this series, all right? And so far, we've looked at a number of things, and as I've said before, we haven't looked at all the possible types and shadows. There are many others that people believe are types and shadows. I've tried to whittle it down a little bit for the ones that are the most obvious, I think. First of all, Adam is a type of Christ, and it says so in Romans 5:14. Jesus is spoken of or referred to and understood to be the seed of the woman. Noah is a type of Christ. The ark is a type of Christ. Abraham and Isaac is a type of the Father God and the Lord Jesus. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and there's no question about that. I think we see that very clearly, especially when we compare Genesis 14, 18 and 20, 18 through 20 with Hebrews chapter 7. There's really no question about that. Jacob's ladder is a type of Christ. Jesus basically said it himself. Joseph as a type of Christ. And then going on from there, Moses, now we're in Exodus. Those first batch was from Genesis. Now we're in Exodus. Moses, the Passover lamb, the tabernacle of Moses, which we're going to deal with a little bit still tonight. The Ark of the Covenant, Aaron the high priest as a type of Christ, Aaron's sons, the priest as a type of all believers. And then, did you realize we've been through so many of these? There's a lot of them we've been through. The gate to the outer court, the brazen bronze altar, the brazen or the bronze laver, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And so those are the ones that we have talked about so far in this study, which is quite a few, if you ask me. And now, just because I thought this was a great way of saying it, I want to give you again something that the scholar, he's a biblical scholar, Vern Poitras. I don't necessarily believe everything that he teaches, so please, whenever I mention that, for one thing, he is a Calvinist. I'm almost positive, and most of you know what I think about Calvinism, but yet, you know, we eat the hay and we leave the sticks, right? And so he said this, as they looked ahead, that's Israel, as they looked ahead through the shadows, longing for something better, they took hold on the promises of God that he would send the Messiah. The promises were given not only verbally, but symbolically. Through the very organization of the tabernacle and its sacrifices. In pictorial form, God was saying, as it were, look at my provisions for you. This is how I will redeem you and bring you into my presence. But look again, and you will see that it is all an earthly symbol of something better. Don't rely on it as if it were the end. Trust me to save you fully when I fully accomplish my plan. So again, some key words in this, what he said was, it's symbolic. These types and shadows are symbolic of that which was to come and now has come. Also, they're in pictorial form. God basically shared the gospel in pictorial form, if you will, through many of these types and shadows as well. He goes on and he says this. He says Israelites had genuine communion with God when they responded to what he was saying in the tabernacle. They trusted in the Messiah without knowing all the details of how fulfillment would finally come. And so they were saved and they received forgiveness even before the Messiah came. The animal sacrifices in themselves did not bring forgiveness, but Christ did as he met with them through the symbolism of the sacrifices. All right. And so again, you know, they were saved by placing faith in the Messiah who was to come, and we are saved by placing faith in the Messiah who has come, right? And so it's always been by faith. Salvation has always been by faith. Now, we understand it under the Old Covenant. They could not be born again. They could not have a spiritual birth. But even Isaiah and Ezekiel prophesied that there was coming a day when God would make a new covenant and they would be given new hearts and a new spirit, right? And that he would write his law in their hearts. And that is what has happened with the new covenant, that through Christ, by receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've been made new. He has given us a new heart, a new spirit. He's written his law in our hearts, right? Is everybody with me here tonight? All right. All right. So from all of that, remember last week, now this is not up on the screen, but if you were with us, and if you weren't, I believe that there are notes from part 11. Tonight is part 12. Part 11 notes are on the back table. But we talked about the door of the holy place. Jesus is the door. We talked about a number of things concerning that. We talked about the furniture of the holy place. And again, I'm just not going to be able to do this all over. So mostly I think we're here, if not all of you, before. And so the holy place, the tabernacle was made up of two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. And so the holy place is the first room, which we talked about last time and a few other times prior to that. But the holy place, we talked about the furniture of the holy place. We talked about the golden lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world, right? And now we've come to the light. We talked about the table of showbread. We know that Jesus is the bread of life. And then we talked about the altar of incense, didn't we? And how the altar of incense represents prayer, intercession. And we could include with that idea the idea of fellowship with God. As they approached, as the priest went into that holy place, they would see the lampstand on their left side. They'd see the table of showbread on the right side. And the altar of incense would be straight ahead and it would be right in front of this veil that we're going to talk about that separated between the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God sat on his throne, if you will. His presence was there. And the altar of incense, as they walked into that holy place, that first room, and they would get closer and closer to God's presence, the altar of incense, closer in fellowship by way of prayer, intercession. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate intercessor, isn't he? Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And so that idea of intercession is mediator. He stands in the gap. He makes up the hedge, if you will, etc. And so those are some of the things that we talked about so far. Let's go now to our notes for tonight. Again, it's part 12 in our series. And we're just going to pick up here. You'll notice, obviously, from Roman numeral number 1, it says, seeing Christ in the book of Exodus, and it's continued. We're going to finish up what we want to talk about anyway, of what we find in types and shadows in the book of Exodus. And tonight, we're going to start a little bit into some things in the book of Leviticus, which comes after Exodus. Now, don't think that I'm going to go every book of the Old Testament and go thoroughly through that. But these first five especially have a lot about types and shadows in Jesus. Amen? And I think maybe you've already seen that. Obviously, Joshua. We're going to talk about Joshua, and he was a type of Christ. No question about that as well. And so eventually we'll be getting to that as well. All right, so as we come to letter A, I thought I would be remiss if I didn't talk about the veil, that veil or curtain that separated between the holy place and the most holy place. And so we come to letter A, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, or holy of holies. Let's go ahead and look here. I think it's needful for us to at least read a little bit about it. So let's go to the book of Exodus and chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26, beginning with verse 31. If you're there, say yes. All right, verse 31, it reads this way. This is God giving the command. He says, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim, which are what? A type of angelic being or spiritual being, right? Now, these colors also are said to have some meaning to them. But I didn't want to get bogged down with all of those colors. But in any case, we're going to move on from there. He goes on in verse 32. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony, which is the same as the Ark of the Covenant, right? All right, so then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony, which again is the Ark of the Covenant, in the most holy. That's that second room. Verse 35, you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by the weaver, and you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. All right? And again, a lot of scholars, they'll put meaning into the colors and also the silver and the gold, whatever, but I didn't want to get into all of that. I want to major on the most important parts, all right? And so let's go now to our notes and see some things with this. Notice now, number one under uppercase A, it says the writer of Hebrews refers to this veil as the second veil. Hebrews 9:3. We're going to read it in a moment as we go on with this. The first veil would be the door. See part 11. Last week we talked about the door or the first veil, if you will, leading into the actual tent or tabernacle, into the first room of the holy place. And so it would be the second veil that we're dealing with here tonight. Leading the door led into the first room, the holy place of the tabernacle. Now notice now, I put it in the notes for you because I wanted you to have them. Hebrews 9, 1 through 5 reads this way. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. That word sanctuary could have been tabernacle, right? For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, we dealt with those three. I already reviewed that. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. All right, so Hebrews 9, 1 through 5 really puts it in a great nutshell as to what the tabernacle looked like, right? It mentions virtually every piece of furniture that was in that tabernacle, both the holy place and the most holy place. You'll notice again, though, the second veil is mentioned there. And that's what we want to look at briefly here tonight as we start this off. Coming to number two now, C.W. Slemming wrote this. Now, he was from ages ago. I just want you to know he is a man who was a theologian many years ago. All right. I know he's not alive anymore. He had to have passed away. But, you know, sometimes those older theologians, I think we're more accurate than some of these current fellows, okay? But anyway, notice what he wrote. Upon this veil were skillfully wrought figures of cherubim, the emblems of guardianship. I'll pause there just for a moment. When he says emblems of guardianship, think of the Garden of Eden, right? Remember, after they had sinned, there were two cherubim that guarded the way, into the garden, right? And so again, this idea is the way he's portraying this. There were skillfully wrought figures of cherubim or angels, the emblems of guardianship. For while this veil was wonderfully wrought and beautifully attractive, yet its purpose was to keep out. It told man that he could not approach God. And so, in a way, he is comparing that veil, really, to the cherubim guarding the garden and not allowing men in there after they had committed sin against God, right? It was, again, keep out of the garden. But yet again, we know that this is, again, descriptive. And there is, you know, if you study this, you'll find out that there are types and shadows in the Old Testament of other Old Testament things. All right. And in some ways, this would have been considered a type of a shadow of the original garden being guarded and being, keeping out mankind after they had fallen into sin. There's types and shadows in the Old Testament of things, other things in the Old Testament. But we didn't want to get into that because that goes into way too much depth. We'd be talking about that till Jesus comes again. All right. And so as we go on with number three now. It says this, and I know that we've referred to this off and on. The moment Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple, that would have been Herod's temple, that he had built to kind of appease the Jews, really. But nevertheless, the Jews used it. It says the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, we talked about that, haven't we? Now we want to read about it. Let's go, if you will, to the first reference there, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Is everybody doing okay? All right, Matthew chapter 27, now we want to read about it. I know that we've talked about it briefly a few times, but we want to read about it and get this more firm in us, and also have it in our notes rather than just talking about it. We want to have our notes as complete as possible, right? And so Matthew chapter 27, we're going to start reading here let's start reading at 47. Is that all right? All right, so Matthew 27:47, here we go. It says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and chief of the elders." I'm not in the right chapter. I apologize for that. We want to start in verse 45 of Matthew 27, 45. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." That's a remarkable verse right there. It's the only place it's mentioned. Then verse 53, "And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." And so you see the setting here. I mean, there's more to it. It says that he yielded up his spirit. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn there real quickly to the second reference here, just so I can read it to you. But in Mark 15, it gives this same account, or refers to this same account in Mark chapter 15. The reference is there for you. You can look it up now if you're quick, but not or look at it later, if you will. But it says in verse 37 of Mark chapter 15, it says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." And breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And then it mentions the centurion and saying, surely this man was the Son of God. And so again, he breathed his last. Or it says, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, he yielded up his spirit. So the moment he died in Herod's temple, if you will, the veil was split from top to bottom. Now, my understanding, as I mentioned, I think last week, that veil, even the veil in Herod's temple, was a thick veil. They say it was about the span of the palm of a man's hand, or about 4 inches, if you will. All right, so this is, it would be supernatural anyway, because it was up about 60 feet high. It was about 60 feet high, and it tore from the top to the bottom supernaturally by the power of God. Amen? All right, now let's go back to our notes now. Let's look at this a little bit further. And it says this now. We read again, Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 20. Let me see here. We go to number 4, first of all. Number 4, are you with me? We learn from Hebrews 10 and verse 20 that the veil is a foreshadowing of Christ's flesh. The scripture reads this way, and this is Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," that's the most holy place, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." And so this veil was a foreshadowing of his flesh, if you will. All right, and so going on with this, let's go further with this. Now we read number 5 with another quote from C.W. Slemming, who wrote this. It reads, "Simultaneously with the death of Christ on Calvary came this divine rending of the veil of the temple. So the way was opened, not to a mercy seat and an ark, for no ark existed in Herod's temple. All trace of the ark had been lost hundreds of years earlier at the time when Solomon's temple was destroyed. The death of Christ did not open the way to an ark, but to God himself. Types are now fading away as reality shed forth their wonderful light. Christ dies to turn shadows into substance." I love this idea that that veil was torn, not to give access to an ark, but to give access to God. Amen. Jesus's flesh, if you will, was beaten, was broken, was whipped, all these things, until finally he died. The nails in his hands and his feet, the spear in his side, his body was broken in order so that we might come to God. Amen. Amen. And so the veil of his flesh has opened the way for us to come to Almighty God. Such a powerful picture of our Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then going to number six, Kevin J. Connor states the following. I'm giving a lot of quotes with this because they're just too good and I can't say it any better. Kevin Connor states the following. The rent veil speaks to us of the fact that the way into the holiest of all is now open to men. When man fell into sin, he lost the way. In Christ, the way is restored. The veil no longer stands as a separation between God and man. The middle wall of partition has been removed once and for all. God will never go back to that old form which was fulfilled and abolished in his Son. God has opened the way. In Christ, we have access into the very presence of God, and we may enter, quote, within the veil to behold the glory of the Lord, that we might be changed from glory to glory. All right. And so, again, this idea is that now the presence of God is open to us. Now, I know that the holiest of holies or the most holy place is in some cases a type of heaven itself. But really, it's also a taste of heaven today where we can experience God's presence. We get a taste of heaven in many areas today, don't we? That's kind of like, you know, the Holy Spirit is called the guarantee of our inheritance in Ephesians. And so he is the down payment of all that's to come. And in that down payment, we get a taste. A taste of heaven, a taste of God's presence in our lives. Amen. The fullness is yet to come, but thank God for the taste. Amen. Same thing with healing. We can receive a taste of healing today, but in the future, let me tell you, sickness will be totally obliterated. We won't even have to contend for healing anymore. Isn't that right? Amen. Because this mortal is going to put on immortality. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. Isn't that good news? But yet we receive a taste today by having the new birth, by having Christ in our lives. Our body's called the temple of the living God. And so therefore the presence of God is dwelling on the inside of us by way of the Holy Spirit. And the more real that becomes to us, the more victorious we're going to live. Amen?
Amen.
If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so we're going to go now and make a little bit of transition. And we're going to begin to now Roman numeral number two, seeing Christ in the book of Leviticus. And, you know, I know that Leviticus, you know, some of you probably tried to read Leviticus or have read Leviticus. And I know that it sounds very boring, but I think some of the things that we share with you concerning Leviticus might help you to find out that it's not so boring when we really get some of the truths that are found in it. All right. We're not going to study the whole book of Leviticus, but there's some great things in it. And so seeing Christ in the book of Leviticus, letter A, why is Leviticus an important book? Now, the first seven chapters, especially, and beyond that some, I guess. But the first seven chapters deal with the offerings of the priests, the priest's offering, or the law of offerings, or the law of sacrifices. And those are that which we're going to deal with the most, and they are so vitally important. Now, Nancy Guthrie, I gave a quote, bottom of page one. Nancy Guthrie gives some great insight concerning the importance of Leviticus when she writes this. We might at first wonder why we need to study the details of these sacrifices, since we know that Christ put an end to the sacrificial system by fulfilling it. But studying Leviticus helps us to see the breadth and fullness of what Christ did for us in offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. In fact, this is an amazing statement. In fact, without Leviticus, we would not understand what the New Testament means when it says that Christ was a sacrifice for sin. That's an amazing statement, and maybe we're going to get a hold of that even more as we look at this. We're only going to be able to look at three out of the five offerings, sacrificial offerings tonight, and then 3 weeks from now we'll do the other two and go beyond that as well. But I knew I'd run out of time if I tried to get all five of these offerings that are mentioned in the book of Leviticus, but we're going to deal with three of those. All right, so there's five altogether. We're going to look at three of the five tonight. And so going on to page two, let's get right into this. All right, and so the five Levitical offerings are found as written there in Leviticus 1 through 7. That's chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus. Leviticus. And then we start off, and we've mentioned some things about the burnt offering already, but we start off with that because that really is the most important of the offerings. The burnt offering is found written about in the first chapter of Leviticus, the entire first chapter, and then in chapter 6, 8 through 13. We're not going to take the time to go to the scriptures, but you can take the time if you'd like to at another time to read those scriptures and read about the burnt offering. But let's read letter A, lowercase a, in the notes about this, all right, concerning this burnt offering. Before I read that, let me remind you, if you weren't here, it's not a reminder, but if you were here last week, we talked about when... and also the week before, I believe, when the priests entered into the outer court, the first thing that they would see would be the altar of burnt offerings, right? They'd see the altar of burnt offerings, and that is where the burnt offerings would take place, in the outer court before entering the tabernacle. They would offer the burnt offerings there first thing as they went in there, all right? We dealt with that to a certain extent. And so lowercase a, I'm going to read. This was a voluntary offering involving the substitutionary death of an animal or bird in place of the person. I'll pause there. Remember, I mentioned to you that God gave instruction. Depending upon a person's economic situation, they could offer a bull, oxen, they could offer a lamb, or they could offer a pigeon or a turtle dove, right? It all depended upon how much money they had, how much wealth they had, or lack of wealth that they had, because God still, He still wanted to bring forgiveness no matter what. Isn't that right? Yeah. Amen. So it wasn't dependent upon a person's financial situation. And so as it goes on, it reads this way, again, the death of an animal or bird in place of the person. It provided atonement for the person's sins. You can read that in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Leviticus. The whole offering, except the skin of the animal, was burnt upon the altar, and all went up to God as a sweet aroma, verse 9 says of chapter 1. This was also to show forth the worshiper's complete devotion to God. It pictures Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And if you don't mind, just turn real quickly to Ephesians chapter 5, because again, we're talking about types, shadows of Christ. This really makes it come to a reality to us, because again, in Leviticus 1, it talks about that burnt offering is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. The burnt offering was called a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, are you there? It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, Paul writes that with the idea that those that understand the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical sacrifices would understand that Christ sacrificed his sin as a burnt offering for the atonement of our sins. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, you know, technically atonement means the covering of sin, but Christ did more than just atone for our sins. He remitted our sins, right? Our sins are not just covered. Our sins are washed away by the blood, right? All right. And so again, though, the idea of sweet smelling aroma, because why? Because it brought a reconciliation, or at least the possibility of reconciliation, to humanity who would accept that atoning sacrifice. Right. And so to God, that was a sweet smelling aroma. And that phrase in Ephesians is not an accident. It's put there on purpose to compare it to the burnt offerings of the Old Testament that were a type or a picture of what Christ would do in sacrificing and offering himself. Does that make sense to you? All right, so now we go back to our notes, and we see here the Holman Bible Handbook, which has a lot of good things in it, by the way. It reads this way. I'm going to read this quote. Burnt offering, or the Hebrew word there, suggests that the victim was totally consumed on the altar. That is, everything was given to the Lord, and nothing remained for either the offerer or the priest. The purpose was to provide atonement for the offerer. Again, verse 4 of chapter 1. By laying a hand on the head of the animal, the offerer was recognizing the substitutionary role of the victim. The animal was, in effect, paying the price of the offerer's sin. Whether bull, sheep, or dove, the animal's death became a soothing aroma, several verses, before God. a means of affecting our harmonious relationship between a person and God. That last phrase is one of the main reasons why I included that quote. Remember, it was to what? Affect a harmonious relationship between the offerer and God. Why? Because that substitute, that animal, if you will, or the bird, whichever the case was, animals or birds too, the animal or the bird, they became identified with the person, or the person became identified with them, and they were killed, innocent blood shed and burned as a sacrifice in the offerer's stead. But from God's point of view, it was as if the offerer had died. You hear what I'm saying? And we know that from God's perspective, when Christ died for us, God saw us as dying with Him. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives in me. Well, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and yet I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Right? He gave Himself for me. He gave Himself for you. And so Christ now lives in us. We were crucified or identified with His crucifixion. The body of Christ hung on the cross. You and I are called the body of Christ. The body of Christ already suffered for sin. You follow what I'm saying on this, right? In Christ, the body of Christ suffered for sin. We're identified as the body, members in particular. And so therefore, praise God, we are forgiven. Amen? And set free from the power of sin. Because the wages of sin is death. Thank God Jesus took our death on our behalf. Amen? He took our death on our behalf. All right, going on. With this, now we come to lowercase b. This speaks of propitiation and reconciliation. If you remember propitiation, we saw that from 1 John 2:2, and it's also found in chapter 4 and verse 10. And it's also another word, but a related word, in Romans chapter 3. I'd like us to go, if you don't mind, to Romans chapter 3. This is Bible study, so we're turning to a lot of scriptures, all right? And so Romans chapter 3. And remember, propitiation means, if we define it, it means appeasement. And also it's related, as we saw when we looked at the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, we saw that propitiation also has the idea of the seat of mercy or the mercy seat. And so when He made propitiation for our sins, it means that He provided us with mercy. The mercy of God is now available because God was appeased by the blood of Jesus. Amen. All right, and so in Romans chapter 3, and I gave the scriptures, but there is a typo there. It should be verse 21 through 26. All right, there's a typo there. I already corrected it in the original in my computer, but I noticed it when I was reading through. So 21 through 26, you can correct that in your notes. Romans 3, 21 through 26 reads this way. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. I'm just going to stop there for a moment. Remember now, in this context, he's talking about, you know, righteousness can't come by the law, right? Right standing never came by the law. Abraham was declared righteous, again, by faith. Isn't that right? Every patriarch of old was declared righteous by placing faith in the Messiah. The reason for the law, or at least one main reason for the law, was to show them that they were sinners. And by showing them that they were sinners, they saw their need for a Savior. Correct? And Galatians really makes that clear as well. And so, again, he talks about, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. We go to verse 22 again. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so we can't earn it. This is a free gift, justified or made right with God freely. It's a free gift. We can't earn it by His grace or His graciousness through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I mean, those are some really profound words which we can't expound on right now. I taught through Romans a few years ago. It's just such a powerful thing when we talk about the righteousness of God. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin, that's Christ, he knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, if you think about this righteousness, it's not our own righteousness, it's his righteousness. When that really gets a hold of us, or when we really get a hold of it, that we have now received, have imputed to us his righteousness. Because when you think about it, he's the head, we're the body, members of him. Is that not right? And so his righteousness now belongs to the body of Christ. Every believer in Christ who's been justified by faith has now his righteousness. And so his righteousness has no flaw. His righteousness means, you know, righteousness means to be justified or to be declared innocent in the courts of heaven, right? We've been declared innocent, and so therefore we're not guilty. Christ took the punishment for our guilt so that we could be innocent or made righteous in God's sight. And so now we can come boldly with confidence to God in prayer. Amen? And believe God, because it's not our own righteousness. It's by his grace and faith in his grace, faith in his blood, that now we can approach God. Amen? Amen. It's just a powerful truth that more and more believers really need to get a grasp of. And all of us, myself included, I need a better grasp of this. Because I'll tell you, when we know more and more our right standing with God, it can be amazing. It can be amazing. All right. And so again, lowercase b under number one, this speaks of propitiation and reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. We were enemies, but now we've been reconciled. Amen. Reconciliation basically means to be turned from an enemy to a friend, from an enemy to a friend. All right, so that is, in a nutshell, the burnt offering. Let's go now to the grain offering. Leviticus 2 talks about the grain offering, and then chapter 6, 14 through 23. And it's sometimes called the meal offering. Your translation might say that. King James Version calls it the meat offering. It's the only translation, I think, that calls it the meat offering or the tribute offering. Now, don't get confused. If you have a King James Bible, don't be confused. They had nothing to do with meat, literally. It's just that the Old English used the word meat in a general sense to refer to food. You understand? All right? And so it was not anything to do with blood sacrifice or meat at all, the way we understand the word meat. It is a better translated as the grain offering, all right? Or the meal would be even better, a meal offering or a grain offering. Okay, so as we go here to lowercase a, this was the only offering which did not involve the sacrifice of an animal or the shedding of blood. It signifies, at least in part, a giving of thanks for the first fruits of their crops. I go back now again to Nancy Guthrie, who says this, along with the burnt offering offered twice each day. Notice this, it's along with the burnt offering offered twice each day. Burnt offerings were done in the morning and the evening. Was the grain offering of fine flour, oil, frankincense, and salt, which expressed gratitude to God and served as a way of asking the Lord to remember the offerer with favor. And so at the same time, they would offer the burnt offering. They would also bring the grain offering as a token of saying, first of all, thank you for the first fruits of our crop, and also praying that they would continue to find favor with God. And you realize, you know, when you receive reconciliation with God, you ought to expect favor with God. Amen? Amen. And so it was their expression really of giving thanks for his provision. Thanks for his provision. And how is this, lowercase b, how is this a type of Christ? David Limbaugh in his book, and he uses a lot of references from scholars as well. He writes this, the grain or the meal offering, this is mixed with oil but not yeast, Leviticus 2:4. Since yeast is a symbol of sin, the offering depicts Christ's sinlessness and his sinless service. All right, so again, you know, the idea of grain, you know, grain or crops involves work, doesn't it, right? And so, you know, it's an expression of your thankfulness for God giving you the ability to earn a living and all that kind of thing. But Jesus, what did he do? His work was the work of redemption, amen? His work was the work of redemption. And the reason he could do that work is because of his sinlessness. And then it says his sinless service, of course, primarily was his work of redemption that he did. And then let her see another type and lesson we can learn from this, again, is offered from Slemming. And he writes this: the great truth to be noted is the order that God has set for. This is good. Notice what he says. In the burnt offering, it was the consecration of self. In other words, in the burnt offering, when the person brought that burnt offering, everything was burned except for the skin, and it was supposed to be evidence of, I'm giving my whole life to you, right? And so the offerer would say, all my life is yours, God, when they gave that burnt offering. And then it goes on in what Slemming is saying here, and he says, in the meal offering or the grain offering, it was the consecration of service. And it is always in that order throughout Scripture. All right, so the burnt offering, it was the consecration of self. In the meal offering, it was the consecration of service. And it is always in that order throughout Scripture. We cannot give our service until we have given ourselves. And when we have given ourselves, we are then to give our service. Amen? And there's so much to that. You know, 2 Corinthians, I don't know if you have time to go there. I'm going to go there quickly because I love this passage. 2 Corinthians, it's not in your notes, but chapter 5. It says in verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, it reads this way: for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. That goes along with Galatians 2:20, doesn't it? He died for us, so we all died. We died in Him, right? In Romans 6, it says the old man died. You know, dead men don't sin, by the way, right? Romans 6 deals with sin and not sinning, not letting sin have dominion over us. And so when we reckon ourselves as having died with Christ, we see ourselves free from sin as well, right? And so going on with this passage, though, again, it says, if one died for all, then all died. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so after coming to Christ, I mean, there's now, he died for us. Let's live for him, right? And with this grain offering, it seems that part of this idea, yes, is to thank God for provision, but it's also to offer yourself as well. Offer everything that you earn. Everything belongs to God. It's just a token of thankfulness to God, and a token of believing his provision, and just a token of saying, you know what, God, everything I have is yours anyway. Amen. All right. And so if he died for us, then should we not also live for him and serve him as well? And so going on with this now, I want to show you something on the big screen, if I may. Another quote here, if I can, from David Dockery. This is from, he's the editor of Holman Bible Handbook. It reads this way: the grain offering appears always to have followed the burnt offering, Numbers 28, 1 through 8, and consisted of flour and oil, Leviticus 2, 1 and 2. Though it too provided a soothing aroma, and the verses are given, it was not totally consumed in fire, but was shared with the priest. Now, this is interesting. It was shared with the priest. Thus, its purpose was not so much to secure atonement, but as its name, minyah, that is gift or tribute, and the use of salt imply, it attested to the covenant relationship reestablished or established by atonement. That is, the grain offering was a harvest tribute paid to the sovereign Lord. And so others use this idea of covenant as well. Just kind of a reaffirming that God, I'm in covenant with you as well, was part of the meaning, apparently, of this grain offering. It was realizing again, you know, when you understand covenant, and I'm not saying I totally understand it, but I understand some parts of it. Covenant, like in a marriage, means that what belongs to one belongs now to the other, right? That we share our talents and assets, debts and liabilities are mutually shared. I used to joke about, you know, when Pam and I got married, you know, she got my assets and talents, and I got her debts and liabilities, you know. But everything now is shared, right? What belongs to one now belongs to the other. That's part of covenant. And this, apparently, also, this grain offering was saying to God, God, everything I have is yours. Not just am I yours, but everything I have is yours, right? And so that seems to be part of the meaning that was expressed with this idea of the grain offering or the meal offering, okay? Now let's go to our notes and finish this up here before I run out of time. The next one, number 3, is the peace offering. So we got the burnt offering, we've got the grain offering, and now the peace offering. And again, you know, these things all are relevant to the new covenant. I hope you're seeing that. I hope I'm able to convey this. I've never taught along this line before, but hopefully I'm able to convey this sufficiently so you can get a grasp on this. Remember again, Jesus said to his disciples, or taught his disciples, said from the law of Moses to the prophets to the Psalms, they are concerning me. Amen? And obviously we know that all the sacrifices pointed to the ultimate one and only last and final sacrifice, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we come to the peace offering, lowercase a. This was similar in some ways to the burnt offering in the sense that the animal was to be without blemish and the offerer was to lay his hands upon the animal. There are differences, however, and Nancy Guthrie, I'm appealing to her again. You know, I found there's not a lot of books on types and shadows, I've discovered. And so to help us with this, but notice what she writes. The fellowship or peace offering was more than a sacrifice. It was a festive meal. A bull, a sheep, or a goat was shared by the Lord, the priest, and the one who offered it, Leviticus 3. In fact, the worshiper was allowed to bring family and friends along to spend a couple of days enjoying the meat in the presence of God at the tabernacle. The act of the offering reminded the worshiper that the only way he had been able to come back into the fullness and joy of fellowship and communion with God was through the blood of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. All right, so going on with this now, you know, realize this now, before I read any more from the notes, you think about this now. We come to the altar of burnt offering, we offer our burnt offering, Christ dying on the cross, that altar of burnt offering being a type of the cross where he died for us, and everything is, he gave his all, we give our all to him, right? And then, you know, we come to the grain offering where we say, not only do we, our person, in person do we belong to God, but now everything we have belongs to God, we're in covenant with God. And now it's saying with this peace offering, now there's the opportunity to have fellowship with God, to have closeness to God. That is seemingly a repeated theme in so much of this, because God, if you remember when we started this series, I mentioned to you, God has always wanted to dwell with his people. Right? From the Garden of Eden on, he always wanted to dwell with his people. He loves his people and always wanted to dwell with his people, to have intimacy with his people and they with him. And so again, it seems there's a common theme where God wants a fellowship and wants his people to fellowship with him and be close to him as well. All right, so let's read further with this. As it reads further, now letter B, lowercase b, the final part here. This offering symbolizes the peace and communion available to all believers due to what Jesus has done for us. His sacrificial death, the burnt offering, and his sinless life, the grain offering, lead to peace with God, the peace offering. And we can confer with Romans 5, 1 and 2. Most of you might know it. It says this, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and have access to the Father also in verse 2 of Romans 5. Isaiah foretells that Christ would be chastised for our peace. It talks about the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. Isaiah 53, 5. And Paul writes in Colossians that Christ made peace by the blood of his cross. And so notice that section that I wrote here. His sacrificial death, the burnt offering. His sinless life, the grain offering, leads to peace with God, the peace offering, right? There's a sequence that we see in all of that. Now, as we notice here up on the screen, some scriptures I wanted to give you as well. 2 Corinthians 13:14, New Living Translation, says it best, or not best, but says it better than New King James, in my opinion. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Notice now. Of course, grace of the Lord Jesus, love of God. Usually when God is mentioned in the context of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, or in the context with just Jesus and God, it's speaking of God the Father then normally, all right, in the New Testament. And so notice now, all three are mentioned here. The Trinity is mentioned here. The Lord Jesus, God, which would be the Father, and then fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Communion with the Holy Spirit. Again, you know, our temples, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This opportunity for communion and fellowship with Him, this intimacy with God through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. More of us need to be more and more conscious of the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And then this passage as well. 1 John 1:3-7, again, the New Living. John, by the Spirit of God, says this, we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. So, you know, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son, right? It all goes together because they're one God, one God. Then we are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. I want you to know there is joy in fellowshipping with God. I mean, there is joy like never can be compared. I mean, you can't even compare. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory, our fellowship with God. And whenever I see a believer, and even if I get tempted to get down and out and things like this, I can get down and out just like anybody else. I was down and out a few days ago. Whenever I get down and out, I realize, you know what, I haven't fellowshiped with my God recently or enough in order to get filled up with that joy. It's in you, but you got to stir it up. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Amen. I haven't used this illustration in a while, and I think I got 4 minutes. I got plenty of time. I don't know about any of you, probably most of you or some of you anyway. You know the old days with Nestle's Quick. Some of you already know what I'm going to talk about. You remember when you had to pry the thing open to it, and the thing would come off? But, you know, you put the Nestle's Quick in there, you get the milk in there, you stir it up. But if you let that sit for a while, a lot of that Nestle's Quick chocolate is going to settle down to the bottom. Isn't that right? It's still chocolate milk, you understand? But sometimes you just got to stir it up. And the same thing with you. You've got the joy of the Lord inside of you because the Holy Ghost is inside of you. And if the Holy Spirit's inside of you, then the joy of the Lord is there, because in Romans 14 and verse 17, it says that in the Holy Ghost there's righteousness, peace, and joy. And so if you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the joy of the Lord, but maybe it needs to be stirred up a little bit. You understand? Yeah. Stir it up. Stir up that joy by worshiping God, by praising God, by praying. Praying and seeking God will help stir up that joy once again. Is everybody hearing me here?
Amen.
All right. And so again, John said this, and our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth, but if we are living in the light, as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a lot in that passage, but notice now, you know, and I see it so often, I'm sure you do as well. A lot of people that profess to be Christians, but they don't live like they're a Christian at all. And so they're saying, you know, well, I have fellowship with God, but you know what? If they're walking in spiritual darkness, they're lying about it. They're not having fellowship with God. Obviously, you know, Christians can be carnal. We know that, right? How about the rest of you? The rest of you know that too? Christians can be carnal, but you know, there's little joy manifested in the life. Somebody said there's no more miserable person on the planet Earth than a Christian that's backslid away from God. I think there's probably a lot of truth to that, don't you? Probably a lot of truth to that. And so our fellowship with God, the peace offering. The idea of fellowship and communion could be a part of the idea there as we partake of the Lord's table in communion. I mean, that is part of our celebrating. You know, communion and fellowship are the same Greek word, koinonia, in the Greek and the New Testament, same Greek word. So communion, when we celebrate communion, the Lord's table, we are celebrating our fellowship with God. You understand? Our partnering with God, our sharing with God. And so it should be a joyous time. Sometimes I see people partaking of communion, not here, but other places. They partake of communion. It's a kind of a somber thing, a somber experience. It's supposed to be a joyful thing because we're celebrating what Christ has done for us and celebrating our communion, our fellowship with his presence in our lives. Amen? Amen. All right, so those are three out of the five of the offerings. Obviously, more could be said about all of that as well, but those are three out of the five. Does anybody have any comments, questions?